A couple weeks ago, I was going to be doing a bit of traveling. This week, I'm going to be leaving to speak at 3ABN at their camp meeting. So I've got a bit of travel to do. And so if you would like to remember me, I'm not like the most experienced guy on preaching at 3ABN. I get a little nervous, I have to admit. So I will solicit your prayers if you can remember. Wednesday evening, I'll be speaking there. And, you know, the topic they gave me is really kind of neat, and it's really, I've really been thinking a lot about it. The topic they gave me is the Bible just fiction? Which got me thinking about why I believe the Bible is inspired, why I believe the Bible tells a true story. And, you know, I once heard this really cute story of this guy who was telling a children's story, and every time he would ask the kids a question, no matter what the question is, what's 2 plus 2? The kids would say, Jesus. Because at church, whenever the preacher asks the question, the answer should always be Jesus. So I was thinking, why do I believe the Bible is true? And the more I thought about it, the reason is Jesus. Because everything in Scripture tells the story of Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament tells the story of Jesus before he came, and then the New Testament tells the story after he came. And so, as I thought about it more and more and more, I would say the reason that I believe the Bible is because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He confirmed that everything the Bible said is true. Now, what do I mean by that? In Genesis, and if you've come to this church much at all, you'll know that I often start our services and our sermons in Genesis chapter 1. What kind of world did God make in Genesis chapter 1? Those of our regular attenders here, what kind of world did God make in Genesis 1? Good. In fact, he made a good, fill in the blank. He made a good. Okay, let's try that one more time. He made a good, very good world. That's the kind of world that God made. Sometimes people look at the tragedy and the pain and the suffering of this world and they're like, God, what are you doing? What are you thinking? I have news for you. This world is not what God was thinking. The world that God was thinking, the world that God was dreaming, the world that God intended you to live in is a good, very good world all the time. Now, you know the story. Our very first parents, Adam and Eve, they were in the garden, and the serpent came to Eve and deceived Eve into rebelling against God, committing idolatry, and breaking out of relationship with God. And Eve led her husband to do the same. And that unleashed a torrent of pain and suffering, sin and death on humanity. And the cool thing about God, the wonderful thing, the beautiful thing about God is that God, when he made a good world, he was radically committed to us. He was committed to the core. And so when humanity rebelled against him and abandoned him and broke his law, God didn't just say, enough with them, wipe them off the face of the planet and let's start over. No, God made a promise. He made a promise that he was going to crush the head of the serpent and solve humanity's problems through a descendant of the woman. I'm going to put that up on the screen. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Adam and Eve had sinned. Pain and suffering had been unleashed on the earth. Death and sin were now ruling over humanity. And God doesn't abandon us. He comes and he makes a promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. There's this promise. Eve was going to have a child, and that child was going to crush the head of the serpent, the one that caused sin, the one that caused death, the one that caused pain. And by triumphing over that serpent, the goal was to restore and renew and bless humanity. Now, Eve had some children. In fact, probably when she had her firstborn son, she expected that he would be the one to triumph over sin and death. But we know that tragic story. Rather than triumphing over sin and death, he was a slave to sin and death and killed his own brother. The power of sin was at deep work in humanity. Well, Eve had a family, and her children had children, and her children's children had children, and soon the population of the earth had grown, and God made a promise, not just that that Eve would have a descendant, but that descendant that would solve the problems of humanity would come from a specific family, and that specific family is the family of Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." And now notice this, "And all peoples on earth will be" what? "Blessed through you." This is a promise. This is a promise that someday Abraham would have a descendant, and that descendant of Abraham would be the one that would reverse the curse that came in Genesis 3. That descendant of Abraham would be the one that would unleash blessing on humanity. This is the promise, that it's not just from any old family that this descendant of the woman is going to come. It is from a specific family, the family of Abraham. Now, Abraham did what everybody does, right? He had a family. You might recall Abraham had Isaac. You help me out here. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. And how many sons did Jacob have? Jacob had 12 sons. By the way, Jacob means liar, deceiver, and when he gave his life to God, he got a new name. Does anybody remember Jacob's new name? Israel. Good job. Abraham's family became the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were God's special family, not because they were so wonderful. In fact, when we read anybody read the Old Testament, you're like, these people are just as horrible, maybe sometimes worse than everybody else. Anybody else feel like that when you read the Old Testament? Okay. How come these are the special people of God? Here's the answer. The Messiah is going to be born in one family, right? If you all knew all about my family, you'd think, man, horrible people, right? So it doesn't matter what family he came from. He came from the family of Abraham, and that was God's plan, because he had to come from some family, and that's the family that God chose. Now, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the end of Genesis, God promises that he's not just going to come from any tribe in Israel. He's going to come from a specific tribe in Israel. Check it out. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter, who has scepters? Kings, rulers. The king, the scepter, will not depart from Judah. That's one of the 12 tribes. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Here in Genesis chapter 49, there's a promise. There's a promise that Judah will become the family that is the kingly family, the ruling family, and Judah's going to rule until the one to whom it belongs, the true king, comes. That's the one who will crush the head, reverse the curse, and bring blessing to the world. Now, it goes from Eve having a descendant to that being a specific descendant from the family of Abraham, to being a specific family in the family of Abraham, Judah. And in the book of 2 Samuel, we find out it's not just any family in the tribe of Judah, that it is the family of the tribe of David, the family of David. Now, King David wanted to build God a house. King David was from the tribe of Judah. He wanted to build God a house. And God said, David, you can't build the house because you are a man of blood. And then he says this, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. All right, David, you're going to die. I'm going to raise up offspring to succeed you. Your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. By the way, just this is incredible. David wanted to build a house for God's name, and God wanted to build a house for David's name. Did you get that? David wanted to build a house for God's name, and God wants David's name to be built up. Now, this son of David, of course, the first son of David is Solomon. I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. Verse 15, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure for how long? Forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, God has promised, okay, I just want you to follow. This is the Christian story, okay? This is the Christian story. God made a good, very good world. This is not the world that he intended for you, all right? So if you're suffering, if you're sick, if you're broken, if life is not going the way that you always dreamed it would, do not blame God, because this is not the world he wanted for you. This suffering and this curse and this brokenness that we face in this life is the fault of humanity. By breaking out of covenant with God, they've unleashed curse, death, judgment, and sin and death on humanity. But God says, I am going to get the world I wanted. I'm going to get the world I wanted. Someday, the one responsible for this, the serpent, is going to be crushed. He's going to be crushed by the descendant of Eve, the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of Judah, the family of David. Someday, the Davidic king is going to come. He's going to crush the serpent's head, and God is going to get the world he wants. Not this world. He's going to get the world he wants, a world with no sin, a world with no death, and a world with no curse. That's the story of the Old Testament. Then Jesus shows up. Well, you know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's the city of David. Jesus was born in Abraham's family. He was born in Judah's family. He was born in David's family. And so Jesus is on the scene. If you've been coming to our church for a while, you know we've been studying through the book of Mark, and Jesus has been doing all of his work in secret. In Mark chapter 11, there's a big transition. Jesus is no longer working in secret. Jesus is in the spotlight. Mark 11, verse 1. They approached Jerusalem, and they came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. Okay, push pause here. How many of you ever read this and thought to yourself, this is really weird? This is really, really weird. This guy just like, hey, give me that colt. Okay, thanks so much. Anybody read it and thought, this is kind of strange? I mean, would you do that? No, I don't think so. Okay, here's some context. In the United States of America, we have laws that prevent the government from being able to compel you to house soldiers. We have laws in this country that prevent the government from compelling you to feed soldiers, okay? The reason that America has these laws is that for thousands and thousands of years, the military has abused the citizens that it was designed to serve. And there was a time where, in America, where the British military would come and say, feed our soldiers, and you would have to take out all of your potatoes and all of your bread, and you'd have to feed them, and often they wouldn't recompense you. And so America, realizing this tyrannical tendency of militaries, said, we're not going to permit that in our culture. In this context, Jesus is being recognized as the Davidic king. And as the Davidic king, he has the right to conscript anything he wants to conscript. Do you follow me here, yes or no? Jesus is that guy that's born in the family of Abraham, born in the family of Judah, born in the family of David. He is the Davidic king. So when they say, if anyone asked you, why are you doing this, say, what's this word here? The Lord needs it and will send it back shortly. That is, King David's descendant is conscripting this and he will return it to you in a short amount of time. Do you follow that, yes or no? Do you like that? That solved a big problem for me. Now, church, will you indulge me in a rabbit trail? All right, it won't be a long one, but it is an important one. You see this word Lord there. Occasionally, people fall under the spell of I don't know how to say it. I want to be gracious here. It is easy for people who really love the Lord and want to do the right thing to fall under the influence of people who have legalistic tendencies, right? Anybody here ever love the Lord and fall under the influence of a legalistic person that then brought you into bondage? Anybody here ever been in that circumstance? Okay, a lot of us are afraid to raise our hands because then everybody will know that we've changed, which is a good thing, okay? So I'm going to go down a rabbit trail here on this thing about names. Occasionally, some people come to the conviction that we have to call God by his Hebrew name, Yahweh. Or they'll come to the conviction that you really need to call Jesus Yeshua, okay? Now, let me just make an important point. If you really believe you need to call Jesus Yeshua because that is what God demands of you, I have an issue with that. If you just like calling God Yahweh, I actually like calling God Yahweh and do that quite frequently. That's okay. But if you feel like this is a spiritual requirement to refer to God as Yahweh, Jesus as Yeshua, then this, I believe, is an error. And I want to show you why. In the Old Testament, this is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's translated Lord, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Okay? This is the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. It means God, ruler, or judge. This is the Hebrew word for Joshua, Yeshua, Joshua. Okay? Now, notice here, this is the Greek word for Yeshua, Yeshua, Joshua. Okay? But notice I'll tell you how to pronounce it. Well, actually, I won't tell you how to pronounce it because nobody knows how to pronounce any of these words. Okay? Did you all get that? These languages died. Nobody spoke them for a very long time, and therefore no one knows how to pronounce them, which is one of the great things about having to learn Greek, right? Because nobody can ever say, well, you pronounced that wrong. Okay, all they can say is you pronounced it in an unconventional way, okay? Because there is a convention about how Greek words should be pronounced, but there is nobody knows, okay? But the way people tend to pronounce that is Iesus, okay? Iesus. So I want you to understand something. Jesus' name was a Hebrew name. He was a Jewish boy. So his name was Yeshua. That's what his friends would call him. But I want you to notice, when the disciples wrote out his name, when they were ministering, they wrote out his name in Greek, and they didn't feel compelled to call him Yeshua. Jesus' closest friends actually called him Iosais, Okay? So here's the fascinating thing. Here's the fascinating thing. Jesus' best friends felt totally comfortable, listen, I'm going to throw out a $10 word here, Hellenizing Jesus' name. And if the disciples felt comfortable Hellenizing his name, we ought to feel comfortable Anglicizing his name. Does everybody follow that? So if you like calling Jesus Yeshua, go for it. I don't have a problem with that. If you like calling God Yahweh, go for that. I actually like that. But if you feel like if you don't call God Yahweh, that you're under God's judgment, that you're doing something wrong, someone has brought you into spiritual bondage, and I want you to be liberated from that, because the disciples, those who knew Jesus best, were totally comfortable using a Greek word as a stand-in for Yeshua. They were totally comfortable using a Greek word, kurios, Lord, as a stand-in for Yahweh. And they were totally comfortable using a Greek word, theos, as a stand-in for Elohim. In other words, the people that were closest to Jesus did not have a burden about how you pronounced his name. They had a burden that you knew who Jesus Christ really was. Can you say amen to that? Now, if you've fallen into this, I don't bring this up to make you feel like you're a bad person if you call Jesus Yeshua. I don't bring this up so that anybody will look at somebody else that calls Jesus Yeshua and think, oh, that's what the pastor was talking about. I bring this up because I see that legalism is absolutely deadly to this church. Did you catch me there? So if you do it because you like Yeshua better than Jesus, have at it. If you do it because you feel like if you call Jesus Jesus, that you are doing something wrong, then the enemy has you in bondage, and I want to liberate you. Jesus wants, not me. I want you to be liberated by the power of the true gospel. Do you guys follow me here this morning? Okay. Rabbit trail over. As they approached Jerusalem, came to Bethphage and Bethany at Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Oh, just one other little side note here. The word colt in the Greek means a small, immature animal. It could literally be a grasshopper or a Tyrannosaurus rex. Anything that is a baby is a colt. So this is a donkey colt. And no one's ever ridden it. Untie it. Bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, say, the Lord needs it, and I will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside on the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Now, here is an incredible prophecy. In the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9, there was a prophecy. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a what? Donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now here in the book of Zechariah, there's a promise. All right, that God is going to fix our problems through the descendant of Eve, through the descendant of Adam, through the descendant of Judah, through the descendant of David, and this Davidic king is going to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And here's Jesus. Here is Jesus riding into town on a donkey, and let me tell you this, everybody got the message. When they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks over it and he sat on it, many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. It goes on to say, those who went ahead of them and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Now, this is a Hebrew word that means save now. Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, who? David. Save now. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Do you guys see what's happening here? I mean, I want you to imagine you are a little Jewish boy, a little Jewish girl, and from the time of your childhood, mom and dad have been telling you the story that God made a good world with no thorns, no thistles, no pain, no suffering, no sickness, no disease, no death, no destruction, no pain, no suffering, not a tear in the eye, life, and life evermore. That's the world that our good God made us. And then we tragically sinned. We abandoned the good God, and sin and pain and suffering was unleashed on humanity, and we're under oppression, and our lives are hard. But someday, the descendant of Eve is going to come from the family of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. Someday he's going to come, and when he comes, he's going to save his people from their enemies. He's going to rescue them from their oppressors. And when he comes, he's going to come riding into our town on a donkey. And now there's this man, and he is feeding the hungry, and he's calming the waves, and he's raising the dead, and he's feeding the hungry and giving sight to the blind, and all of a sudden this miraculous wonder worker rides into town. He's the son of David on a donkey. And everybody celebrates. This is the one. Save us now. Save us now. Now, what's interesting is this language, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is actually a Passover song. They sang this song every Passover. We read it at the very beginning of our worship service, Psalm 118. Lord, save us. That's Hosanna in the Hebrew. Yahweh Hosanna. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. They sang this every Passover. They sang this every Passover. They would be traveling in droves and droves of people singing, God, save us now, save us now. And now Jesus comes riding into town, the son of David, the miracle worker, the wonder worker. He comes riding into town on a donkey, and they start singing that song to him. And what they expect from him is that he will lead a revolution and overthrow the Romans. That he will lead a revolution and crush their enemies. And that he will do what God did in the first Passover. You remember in the first Passover, plagues on the enemies, the death of the firstborn's enemies. That he will crush the enemies and deliver his people. That's what they're expecting, and that's what they're wanting when they're saying, save us now, O King David. You remember David, right? I mean, you remember he came home with all the foreskins of the Philistines. You remember he came home slaying. You know the stories. You know them better than me because you grew up on those books and I didn't. Okay. They're expecting Jesus to conquer their enemies. And just a few days later, he was hanging on a Roman cross. Because they forgot that the way they were delivered in their original Passover was through the power of a slaughtered lamb. Did you catch that? in that original Passover story, they were delivered by the power of a slaughtered lamb. And so when they were crying out, "Lord, save us, Lord, save us, Jesus, you are that Son of David, Lord, save us," they were thinking Jesus was going to be the conquering enemy. But when they were praying, "Lord, save us, Lord, save us," they didn't realize that in a few days when Jesus goes to the cross, he is that slaughtered lamb, and he is saving them through his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says it this way, 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, for as you really are," listen to this, "for Christ our Passover lamb has been," what? "Sacrificed for us." Oh, my family here, my brothers and sisters, I have some incredibly good news for you. The bondage you're in, the slavery you're in, the trouble you're in, I don't know about you, but our lives get all tangled up with all kinds of messes. And we're crying out, "Lord, save us, save us. Hosanna, save us now." Just like ancient Israel. And through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God rescues, redeems, and saves his people from sin, death, and all the dark forces on this planet. And that's the good news today, my friends. That story that began in a good world that went bad, that story of brokenness, and that story of God's promise to rescue and redeem through Christ, that story has come to its culmination in Jesus Christ. And here's my heart for us now, that we will pray that great prayer, "Hosanna, save us now." Amen.